Good morning, Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and welcome. Let's talk about the parsha that is called Bahar. We're getting pretty close to the end of the book of Leviticus, Vayikra, this week. And, let me start as the way the portion does with the words that appear here. You know that the Torah portions are named for the first unique Hebrew words that appear in any given section. This is chapter 25 of Leviticus, starting with verse 1, and it says, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe," which, well, that happens a lot. He does that over and over and over again, so that's not the unique words. "Behar Sinai," in the Mount Sinai, he says, tell him the following. So here comes the Torah portion, Bahar, in the mount. And then it gets, I think, really interesting, or maybe people would say just the exact opposite. "Speak unto the B'nai Israel," the children of Israel, "and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then do the following." Now let's pause right there before we go all the way. When you come into the land, well, wait a minute, we're not in the land anymore. We have been exiled. We are still in exile for cause. So literally, everything that follows here can't do anyway. So why do we care, right? Besides which, a lot of folks have been taught that the law is done away with and doesn't matter. Now, I'm going to presume that by and large, most of you that are listening to this podcast or in the room this morning already know better than that, because it's something we talk about frequently. So I say, well, when it comes to item number two here, it's duh. If we're paying attention, we know that Yeshua said he didn't come to change one yod or tittle, not the smallest part. Long as heaven and earth still exist, they're still here. All right, so QED, that one's proven, not a problem. But this idea that we're in exile for cause and we can't do these things certainly is, makes a lot of sense. So why do we care? Right, here's the question people are going to ask next. What possible relevance does any of the stuff in this parsha have to us today, right? Well, it's all completely irrelevant. Can't do it anyway. Don't worry about it. Besides which, right, aren't we going to be beamed up to the heavenly enterprise in the sky and the pre-trib rapture? Well, most of you know that the crapture is also one of, oh, did he really say that? Yeah. This one is an easy one. You know, there are so many things, in other words, we have been taught that if we'll just go back and read scripture, you say, well, for crying out loud, A, that's not in there, and B, what it says is the exact opposite. So maybe we have to kind of brush away all of the lies that we've been taught. Yeah, Jeremiah 16:19 says we've inherited lies from our fathers. So we have. What do we do about it? Go back and try to study the truth. What possible relevance does this parsha have today? Well, we're wrapping up a number of concepts, like the Kedoshim concept. To be set apart. The translation says holy, but I like the idea of set apart or just Kadosh better. We're talking first, over the last few weeks, about a set apart time and place and space. Then we talked about set apart people, and now even a set apart land that we're set apart from because we didn't deserve to stay. The other thing that's going to be in this portion that I think is interesting, if nothing else, and very relevant, is what I'm going to refer to and have for a long, long time as the big reset. There's actually several resets in here. We kind of get a 7-year reset. The land gets a chance to rest. There are other things that happen on the 7-year reset. There's also a 7 times 7-year reset. You've heard the name in English, Jubilee. In the Hebrew, it's Yovel. So we got two Hebrew words and two standard English translations. The Shemitah year, the sabbatical year, every 7 years. Now, we're not in the land, but interestingly enough, science and most farmers will tell you, well, there's still some elements of this that are certainly relevant. Crop rotation works well. If you, on a 7-year period, or in some cases the time cycles vary a little bit, but if farmers have found out that if they will give the land a rest every 7 years, it is in fact more productive. So that's kind of interesting. The one that hit me, and I've talked about this a lot, I'm not going to emphasize it as much today. I did hit it again last night in the time when we go through this Torah portion in a bit more detail. The big reset button of the Yovel, the Jubilee, is key. It's a 50-year economic reset. And what struck me when I first saw this was if you go back and look at things like tables of compound interest. And if you go back and look at some of the cycles in history, you see that there's a cycle in human history of great depressions. In the United States, we're entering the fifth, literally, since the time the nation has been a nation. And the most recent one, the one that everybody's heard about, was called the Great Depression. I suspect that at some point in the future it'll be renamed. They'll call it the little blip in the 1930s compared to the real Great Depression that we're still heading down into now. But the point is, it happens on about a human lifetime scale, call it 70, 80 years. And in 70 or 80 years, when a society gets overrun with debt, and by the way, if you haven't looked, the world today is kind of synced up, and the world has, as does the United States, the greatest compounded compilation, aggregation of debt, public, private, and you name it, that the world has ever seen. And ain't nothing even really ever comes close to it. Well, what happens, of course, is when you get compound interest, and if you look at the tables, you see that at about the 50-year point, the debt begins to just kind of spiral out of control, and it gets worse and worse and worse exponentially year after year, to the point where by the time you get to 70 or 80 years, it just literally destroys everything in its path like a wrecking ball. Maybe that's why the Creator said, hey, you know what? Here's the answer. Every 50 years, you have a jubilee. The debts are retired. They get reset. You're not supposed to be charging interest to your brother anyway, remember? There are a whole lot of things that get out of control. So the Creator put in His Word, His instruction, His Torah, this idea of a reset button. And it applies in the land. Now, is it a good idea elsewhere? I tend to think so. Do we still see that if things don't get reset, they blow up and cause societies and economies to fall? You betcha. It's real easy to see that. So let's pause there. And what I want to do first, since we've kind of already laid out the concepts, right? Every 7 year is a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. It's called the Shemitah. And you don't eat of the land. You don't plant it. You don't reap it. You don't crop it. But there are things that grow by themselves. That's okay. Land can do what the land will do. And ultimately, the message that I think we need to at least see between the lines here is this is still His land. These are His crops. These are the things that He's doing. He's the one that brings the rain. And so if the land grows forth some stuff during the year that we give it a rest, okay, consider that a blessing. It's part of the natural cycle. But when the land doesn't get its rest, then bad things happen. So let's go to the Haftorah for a second that goes with this. It's from the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 32. And it begins with essentially, well, actually the part that goes with the Haftorah starts in verse 6. We, before that, get some background historically on when this is going on and what's happening. In the year of number 10 of King Zedekiah of Judah, 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, there's a siege against Jerusalem. Things are already headed downhill. The prophets have already been warning about what is literally now unfolding for quite a while. And Jeremiah says he got a word from Yahuwah. Basically, his cousin is going to come to him and say, buy this field, because you, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, have the right of redemption for it, which is essentially one of the things that's talked about in the Torah portion here. It's near of kin. Yirmiyahu, because his cousin has this field and it has fallen on hard times, is able to redeem this land. So he does. And the story basically just outlines something we've seen before. A lot of elements to it. It's done in front of witnesses. It is done for real money. The real money word is kesef, which is also identically equal to silver. So he gets 17 shekels of silver. He redeems the land. There's a deed. And literally what is done with this is take these deeds. There's one that's going to be sealed and another one's going to be open. Put them in an earthen vessel so that they can last for a long, long time. And question, how long? Is one of these things still sealed away somewhere? Kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Because there's a message in this. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will be possessed again in this land. But the message, the moral for this particular time is, y'all have blown it. The city has been delivered into the hands of the Chaldeans. They are going to come and set fire to it and burn it. All of these places, all of these houses where on the roofs they've offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods. In other words, a bunch of paganism. And it really torques me off. They have provoked me to anger, he says in verse 29. And basically, he goes into some detail on that score, because all of the evil that the children of Israel, northern kingdom, you saw what happened to them, and now the southern kingdom, Judah, they've done to provoke me to anger. Kings, princes, priests, prophets, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, they've turned their back on me. They wouldn't hear my instruction. You can kind of see what I think is the relevant element of this, and that is, hey, as Solomon said, there ain't nothing new under the sun, and furthermore, we're seeing a lot of this repeat. My prayer is that we will see the rest of the story repeat too, the promises that are being made here, and they still apply. Remember, we're still in exile. Part of the reason why the things that we think don't apply are true, because we're not in the land for cause. These folks are fixing to find out what that means. We grew up in that situation. Behold, though, it says at the end of the story, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, my fury, my great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, cause them to dwell safely, and here's a promise we've heard before, they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. And verse 39 is really interesting. This is another one of those places where I will contend that modern ex-Christianity kind of blows it. They'll say, oh, I don't need this law crap anymore. It's all done away with anyway. Hey, I got Christ now. Well, not the one that was written about in this book, obviously. If, in fact, you believe it's done away when he says otherwise. If, in fact, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that means all kinds of things, including my Sabbaths, my set-apart times, my Moedim. We're not doing any of that. There are elements, in other words, of the so-called New Covenant that arguably most of those who proclaim themselves subjects thereof aren't seeing, aren't walking by. Maybe this verse gives us a little bit of insight into that. By the way, this follows Jeremiah 31:31. That was the chapter where this same prophet pretty well lays out what most people, if they'll read it, will accept as the New Covenant. Trouble is, it's not done yet, obviously, because it's still necessary for us to teach. It says, in the day that it's talking about, no one will have to teach anybody to know me, to know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Here it says, they'll be my people, I'll be their Elohim, I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant, won't turn away from doing them good. I'll put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. In other words, will they keep Christmas and Ishtar Sun God Day and all those kind of things? Will they keep just plain old Sun God Day and all kinds of things that he says clearly are abomination to me, and ignore his Sabbaths and his Moedim? Oh, clearly not. Yes, I'll rejoice over them to do them good. I'll assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. May it be so. May we live to see it. May we be worthy. May we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. I think Yahushua told us to pray about that as well, that we might in fact be delivered and see this greater exodus yet to come from every nation and tribe and people, and a regathering into his land. For thus says Yahuwah. King James says capital L-O-R-D. No, if we're going to know his name, you'd think we would know what that means. We ought at least be able to see Y-H-V-H in the English, or the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Hebrew. Even if we can't agree on how it ought to be pronounced, one thing we know for sure is capital L-O-R-D ain't what the original word had in it. But thus he says, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I bring them all the good that I've promised them. Men will buy fields for Kesef, it says in verse 44. Sign deeds to seal them. Take witness. In the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the mountains in the cities, and the lowland cities of the south, for I will cause the captives to return. Interesting. I made a note of this last night when I read it because it strikes me at this point. Men will buy cities for silver, it says. Buy fields for silver, rather. Sign deeds, seal them, take witnesses. Does anybody buy anything anymore in Israel for silver? Certainly that one hadn't happened yet. Something else to consider and think about and look forward to. And it's also something we can start doing. That's one of the messages that I want to make sure we talk about today. But before we do that, I want to point out a couple of other things. Now this is, this is going to sound a little bit negative. Just as it probably sounded a bit negative to Yirmiyahu after going through this whole procedure and, dotting the I's, crossing the T's and paying with silver, it became clear to everybody that ultimately, it's not going to matter. Because the land is going away. Well, at least the land is being taken away and you all are going away out of it. Where are we today? We are certainly seeing a similar pattern playing out. A story of destruction. In Jeremiah's story, there was a sealed reminder that was put away for later. And of course, all of the story was written down so that we can reread it and see where we are too. But I'm going to contend that we have seen a number of things. Certainly it's something we talk about week after week. We have the destruction of currency, and I choose that word especially rather than money. There literally has not been real money, neither as the Constitution says nor as Scripture says. By the way, they're talking about the very same thing there. For generations. Certainly not in any way, shape, or form since 1971. Some of you know what happened then. Before that, not since 1964. That was the last time any Americans saw honest money in circulation in the United States. Real silver, real kesef. It was taken away in 1964. And didn't take too long, really, before, as Gresham's Law points out, the good money is driven out. People say, why would I want to spend a real silver quarter, which is worth a lot more than this pot metal piece of you-know-what? And the pot metal circulated and the real silver went into bags and vaults and got hidden away. The interesting, quick aside here is it is going to be tougher for us to put the real silver back into circulation because what tends to happen is when there is a lie about the value, people see it and they take it. They don't spend it. I can certainly relate to that. If I've got silver and nobody that I'm dealing with knows the difference, why would I want to give them silver? Now, I figure that as someone who understands the Torah, I have an obligation to offer people honest weights and money. In other words, when I have bought a used car, I will tell the person that I'm buying the car from, hey, I'll offer you some real money. Would you like the real money? And if they don't want it, I can't help it. At least I made the offer. When you prefer paper to silver, there's a problem, and the problem tends to be education. So yeah, we've seen destruction on that score, destruction of the currency. Certainly along with it, destruction of the law, to the point now where in the United States, I don't think most people that are paying attention would even acknowledge that there is any semblance of law, of justice, in any case. It's a joke, right? The Constitution, this idea of we need a warrant, that you have a right to keep and bear arms. Well, not New York, not Chicago, not Los Angeles, not in Washington, D.C. Peons don't get to keep and bear arms. Who do you think you are? The almighty president? Right to free speech? Well, not if you say something we don't want it. Here, in universities, they're talking about safe spaces where little idiots can be taught negative education, things wherein there is no truth, no profit, and not have to even be bothered that they might hear anything that would bother their little heads with the truth. That would be upsetting. We're seeing destruction of contract, too, and that's one of the things I want to talk about this morning. And perhaps the final step in the process, it's been going on for a long time, but it's fixing to... to see the wooden stake put in it, the family. Literally, the destruction of all kinds of things. And the common thread, of course, is it's a destruction of what the Scripture says. Because people, as Jeremiah warned them too, they would rather serve other gods. They'd rather offer incense to Big Brother and fealty to anything else other than the God that we can't talk about in the public schools. So I got a number of things that I want to go through. Let's talk about a couple different pieces. I saw all of these just in the last week, and I think they pretty well make the case. This first one is a secular article. Guy wrote, his name is Robert Gore. It was The Burning Platform. And it's the title of what caught my attention and why I went ahead and pulled it up and read it. It says, your options to serve or be served. And when I read that, I thought, okay, well, that certainly sounds scriptural. We see Yahushua saying, no one can serve two masters. He'll love one, he'll hate the other. That was paraphrased about over 400 years ago by the guy who later became governor of Pennsylvania, famous preacher in his time, and namesake, although, of course, he is one of those dead white males that cannot be talked about now either, William Penn. And he said, at least once upon a time it was famously, those who will not serve God will serve tyrants. In other words, the question is not can you serve or not serve. The question is who? Which master are you going to serve ultimately? All right, on to this piece from him, because Gore essentially lays things out pretty interestingly when it comes to, literally, whether he recognizes it or not, the theme of this week's Parsha. Having to do with agreements and bondage and debt slavery, and a lot of things that follow from when we, well, A, aren't in the land, and B, aren't following what he said to follow anyway. There are three ways for a person to obtain something of value from somebody else. Now, first off, think is what he's positing here, is this reasonable? I think it does make pretty good sense. So there's only three ways. You can receive it as a gift or a donation. Somebody can give it to you. It can be stolen. A couple ways to do that. By force, give me your dough or I'll kill you. Or by fraud. That, of course, is the reason why dishonest weights and measures are such an abomination, because it's widespread fraud. So you can get it as a gift, you can steal it one way or t'other, or you can exchange something of value for it. And the concept of exchange, of course, the key element is that it's voluntary. Otherwise, it's theft or fraud. All right, so Gore goes on to say, it's not much of an oversimplification to claim that the advance of civilization throughout history has hinged on the movement of people in that civilization from those first two methods, either gift or theft, to the third. And I'd say especially the second one, of course. I got no problem with somebody giving something to somebody. Parents do that to children. Lovers do that to one another. People in a family do that. And certainly we see all kinds of other reasons why it's a good thing to do that. But it's the theft by force or fraud that seems to be the problem. And the movement towards voluntary exchange. And that, of course, has a name. It's called the right to contract. But key thing is understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about rights and assumptions and obligations. Here's how Gore puts it. Their intellectual foundations, all of these elements that we would call law and the basis of a cooperative developing society, they're all being undermined as the equality of rights implicit in contract and exchange gives way to a different, yeah, I'll say it, socialist, communist, statist, some kind of ist, fascist idea about inequality of rights. And literally what that boils down to is servitude. The key here is that the essence of exchanging something is that it is voluntary. Both parties have a choice. Do you or do you not want to do this deal? And they won't do it unless they have some reason for wanting what it is that they're getting more than what it is that they have to give up. And that, of course, is really the essence. And this is kind of a digression, but it's a good place to do it because this question comes up frequently too. Had it a couple times in the last week about silver, about money or currency. What is the essence of currency? Well, currency is some something. Yeah, you know, could be eggshells, could be yap stones, could be pieces of paper with prison, with pictures of dead guys on them. Something that somebody thinks, for whatever reason, is worth something. What does that mean? Well, it means I think I can take this whatever and trade it for something I might want more later. It really is that simple. Why have a piece of paper with a dead picture on it if it's not, unless you just really love Ben Franklin, you want a picture of Franklin, hang it on your wall, great. How many pictures of Franklin do you want to hang on your wall? One's probably enough, maybe a couple if you want to put one in every room. But ultimately, and I don't want any pictures of Alexander Hamilton at all, quite frankly, or Abe Lincoln for that matter. The whole concept of money is that it's about something that we think enough people might want that it has kind of a utility to it. In times past, cattle were a means, a method of exchange and a store of wealth. Land certainly is. There are all kinds of things. In World War II, cigarettes and nylons, right? Famously. Now, I don't care. I don't want cigarettes. I don't even want them around, for that matter. They have no appeal to me whatsoever. But I guess if I lived in a time where they didn't have any utility to me as a person, but I knew that somebody else wanted them, well, I could see them transiting through my hands, if I didn't know that they were actually harmful, and being used in a medium of exchange. Well, basically what this boils down to is, throughout history, silver especially, even more so than gold, but both of them have been used as money. They have been recognized universally, and I think it has something to do with the way the Creator wired us. Had a friend years and years ago tell me this story. I know this is a bit of a digression. It took me a long time to talk some of the guys that I was co-workers with into saying, you know what, you need to plan for your future. Go out and spend a little bit of your savings and buy it in the form of gold. Finally, this one friend did, and he comes in, he's got his gold from the place where he ordered some gold coins from, and he says, Mark, you didn't tell me about this. I said, what do you mean? I've been telling you about this for a long time. You finally listen. He says, no, you didn't tell me how wonderful it was. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, I opened this package up and I got this gold coin out. And he says, I held it in my hand and you know what? This is amazing. What are you talking about? He says, Mark, it's heavy and it's shiny. And it's like I held it in my hand and I just thought, whoa, there's something visceral about this. There's something appealing. I can see why for thousands of years men have thought this is wonderful stuff. He said, it's almost like we're just wired to like this. Okay, well, interesting. Silver has amazing qualities. It's the most conductive in terms of heat and electricity. It is tarnish resistant, gold even more so. They stay shiny and pretty. They're malleable. They're ductile. They got all kinds of uses. As it turns out, we now know silver is a great antibiotic. It disinfects things. It's almost like the Creator made this metal to have some amazing properties, knowing full well that it was therefore a great means of exchange. It has positive value. All right. Well, the point is, when people exchange things, it needs to be voluntary. And so one of the primary candidates for things that people universally want and are willing to exchange is gold, and even to a greater extent, silver. And it's why literally every time in Scripture we see a land contract being executed, it's being executed for silver. It is a maxim of law. You can actually go look up. You cannot discharge a debt lawfully with another debt. You cannot honestly buy land. And if you go look at land contracts, you'll actually see this. Usually it says for $100 plus OVC somewhere in a land contract or something similar. And the reason was because when money was real, silver, constitutional, and there was actually a clause, what was it called? The Bill of Rights. What a concept. That if an amount more than $20 in genuine lawful money traded hands, that people had a right to a civil trial by jury in the event that somebody lied and defaulted on it. Which is why these contracts were done for silver, biblical lawful money, and constitutional, of course, and the courts backed them up on it. We haven't got any of that anymore. Exchange, says this author, back to the piece here, embodies this idea that there is an equality of rights between people, but not necessarily an equality of outcomes, all right? The fact that somebody makes a deal, I'll give you some silver for your used car, great. Well, at the time they make the deal, they're both happy. Later on, they find out this used car wasn't such a great bargain. or whatever it was that I bought. Well, there are always going to be differences of bargaining power or resources or negotiating skill between people. So there's no guarantee that they'll be equally happy with their bargain, but what matters is that it was done voluntarily, at least at the time. And if there's fraud or force involved, well, it wasn't voluntary anyway. So what the author is pointing out here is we're talking about an exchange of rights and of property. I want something, you got it, you got something I want, let's make a trade. But it doesn't necessarily require an equality of outcomes. In a free society, the idea is that people are able to judge that. You're supposed to make that choice for yourself. That's the essence of Torah, I will conclude. Deuteronomy 30, I quote it almost every week. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So, choose life. We have a choice. The Creator has always given us a choice. It is the very essence of why there are consequences and why the instruction is so detailed. Hey, you're supposed to know these things. In fact, matter of fact, my priests are supposed to teach my people the difference. They're supposed to learn discernment. What do they learn in the public schools? No, there's no such thing as discernment. For crying out loud, don't try to talk about the difference between right and wrong. We don't allow that here. That would be discrimination. How dare you discriminate against good and evil or sodomy and actual sex that might result in procreation? No, no, we don't talk about any of that stuff anymore. Where did we go wrong? Well, we went wrong somewhere because we're not in the land. So when chapter 25 here says, speak to the children of Israel and tell them, when you come into the land, then do the following, and we blew it, for all kinds of reasons that Torah also has made really clear. You made wrong choices. You didn't choose me. You didn't choose my instruction. You chose fake gods. You chose to lie and cheat and steal to one another. You didn't give the land its rest either. Basically, you weren't set apart like you were supposed to be. So now you're going to be set out like I warned you. I want to just mention one or two more items from this piece by Robert Gore having to do with this idea of contract, because where we're going to go next is a whole lot more Torah oriented. I think we have to understand these things though and at least outline them briefly before we get there. Nobody goes into government, he says, in order to refrain from exercising power. Now think about that. What's the essence of government? Oh, well, people say it's the social contract. The social contract. Well, with whom does society contract, right? Did you get a choice to be part of the social contract? As a matter of fact, I'd like to point out that, no, if that's the case, then why would the Creator tell us, you know, there comes a time where you're supposed to come out of her, my people. Don't participate with the collective, with the sins, so that you don't partake of the coming plagues. If we were mandated to participate in the, you know, the pagan collective religion, then there wouldn't be any point in his telling us we have a choice. People confuse, you know, a lot of the writings of Paul, and I'm not blaming Paul, I'm blaming the liars who twist Paul, as Peter correctly pointed out. The Romans 13, right? The Romans 13 is taught in the modern church. When Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Why? Well, because whether people know it or not, the church, the 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered faith-based institution of another God, made a deal with the devil. And they agreed, we won't teach what the Bible says. We want the blessings of the almighty state, from taxpayer deductions to, you know, the tax-free manse. Those choices come with a cost. We can, in fact, opt out. Governments tend to ban things, they ban contracts, they ban voluntary exchange, they dictate their terms, all in the name of regulation. And they arrogate to themselves the right to legally engage in theft. One of the things that I'll point out frequently, of course, is if 51% of the populace, you know, it's a democracy, we're told, if they vote to say the hell with God, is that a good vote? How about if they vote to say, you know, Bible says thou shalt not murder, but we say if 51% claim it's okay, yeah, we'll kill you. We'll take your stuff. If 51% say it's okay to steal, we do it. Matter of fact, nowadays don't even have to have that number. We'll just take it anyway. You going to vote to say no? Ha ha! See how well that works. Essentially what he's getting to here, I'm going to be a little bit more blunt about, is at the point where we say, look, we could care less about the God of the Bible. We could care less about his Torah, his instruction, his law. Isn't that all done away with anyway? Then where we are is exactly where it is that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and a whole bunch of other prophets warned us we'd be. You have rejected me and my instruction, and I'll reject you. Historically, says author Gore, there's been a virtually straight line relationship between the amount of activity in a society that is dictated and controlled by voluntary contract, in other words, brothers dealing with brothers as brothers, exchanging honestly, doing the right things for the right reasons, bound by the concept of the instruction of the Creator, his mishpatim, his mitzvot, and the progress that that society makes. It's almost like he said, if you walk in obedience to me and keep my statutes, my judgments, and my commandments, I'll bless you mightily. Well, imagine that. As the idea of free exchange dies, a nation descends into docile servility. Rights, what was once called God-given rights, it's a difficult but not impossible goal, instead devolves into a deluded and malignant drive for equality of outcomes. Now think about this. All we hear about today in the socialist command economy is outcomes. Isn't it ironic that they talk about inequality of incomes, an inequality in distribution of incomes, and the more socialist, the more command, the more control, the more police state the society gets, the more that inequality expands. We got the most unequal society, the 1% versus the 99%, in all of U.S. history. And the closest society that we've ever had to a complete police state, no honest weights and measures, and whether you want to call it fascism or socialism or communism, the difference is, merely academic. Here's the key. This is the reason why I think we can come back and talk more about aspects of the Torah that are associated with this. Exchange, this idea of people, brothers, if you will, entering into voluntary exchange. The root here is that they're capable of making their own decisions, directing their own lives. Freedom, exchange, and equality of rights under the law are all inseparable. Now, I'm going to add this, because this is something I talk about, I think, fairly frequently. There's a whole different presumption. Remember, once upon a time, if you were taught in the public schools before the time when, that you can't tell what your sex is by looking at your body in the mirror. Well, before that, we were told that there was equality under the law. And that people are innocent, presumed innocent, even until proven guilty. What a concept. Presumed innocent. Well, go to an airport. Are you presumed innocent? No, you're presumed to be a terrorist. How do we know that? Because you don't got no stinking right. We don't need probable cause. We don't need a warrant. We can grope your breasts. We can touch your genitals. We can do things that you, if you tried to do, would be thrown rightfully in jail for and called a rapist. Today's presumption, in other words, is that everybody out there is a criminal, a terrorist, or, I'll say it, a slave. And guess what? Isn't slavery a big part of what's being talked about in this Torah portion too? The whole idea of the reset button is that when people do bad things, whether it's because they committed a crime, stole something, got caught, and then have to make restitution, or they just wanted to try to borrow some money, and they didn't have the money, so they ended up selling their property. Well, that the Creator said, look, we're going to put a reset button in here every 7 years, every 50 years, so that property goes back to the original owner and debts get canceled, get forgiven, so that these things don't spiral out of control. Literally, it was a cap on the amount of time that people could be in bond service to others, at least if they were brothers. Interesting distinction, isn't it? Now I want to talk about a couple of things more specific to the Midrash here. I see the comment on the screen from Whistler. The correct spelling there, Whistler, of the so-called education scam today is Kami Core. So I'm not sure exactly what you typed, but Kami Kor is the right way to put it. Anyway, I got a quick piece. I want to just reference a couple of items. This is from the fellow in Great Britain that I enjoy reading, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And he wrote this piece a while back. I've talked about it before. It's called The Economics of Liberty. And he in turn references a book that was written in 2014. I'm not going to go into a lot of the detail he does here, by a fellow named Thomas Piketty. He was a Frenchman, and it was called Capital in the 21st Century, a massive treatise on economic theory. Sounds boring, right? But he does make some interesting observations about this inequality of outcome thing and why it happened. Now, here's how he puts it, and I'm going to say, all right, there are some distinctions here that, at least in this story, don't get made. They deserve to be made. The market economy, he says, tends to make people more or less equal at the same time. The idea of markets and exchange tends to result in two things that would seem to be, well, to some extent contradictory, happening at the same time. Because a market economy tends to increase education and knowledge and skills more widely than in the past, but also, especially when economies mature, the rate of return on capital tends to outpace the rate of growth of income and output. Huh? The rate of return on capital tends to outpace the rate of return on income and output. In other words, you can grow wealth more rapidly if you own stuff, capital, silver, land, cattle, machinery and equipment, the tools, the means of production. You can grow your wealth more rapidly that way than you can by increasing your skills and working harder. It's a multiplier effect. It's what I was talking about. It's the reason why the Creator put this reset knob in there. Because it's more effective wealth-wise to have a lot of stuff and to use it, in other words, to be a good steward of what He's given you, than it is just to be able to work harder, because a person only still has 24 hours in a day. Those who own capital assets grow richer faster than those who only have their own labor and income. Well, now back to the Torah portion. So what happens if a guy wants to have more stuff? He'd like to have more capital, more cows and cattle and sheep and goats and more land or more equipment, but he doesn't. Well, nowadays he goes to the bank and they print up some money for him. Back in the days of Scripture, what he would do is he'd go to his brother and he'd ask for a loan. Or he might go to a bankster. But in any case, ultimately, one of the ways that people could try to get a leg up was to say, all right, here, I'll enter into a voluntary contract. I'll work for you for a period of several years in exchange for you setting me up with, you know, a restaurant or a hostel or some sheep when I leave. We see that with people like Yaakov. He worked for wives and then he worked for sheep and he left a very wealthy man. But the trouble is, people can be enslaved by debt. People can be enslaved by debt. And that's exactly what this portion is talking about. In some cases, the debt bondage is voluntary. People will say, okay, I'll sell my land or I'll even sell myself in exchange for something that I want worse. In other cases, they got caught thieving or doing something that was careless and cost somebody, something horrible. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. How are you going to make it up? You took somebody's arm off with your carelessness. Well, answer, you work for them for a period of time. The Torah's solution. Now, this is where I'm quoting Rabbi Sacks. The Torah's solution set out here in this Parsha, Behar, is periodically to restore people's fundamental liberties. Every seventh year, debts get released and bond servants were set free. And furthermore, every seven times seven, every seven sabbatical cycles, the Yovel year was a time where, with the very few exceptions that are outlined in this portion, ancestral land returned to its owners, the original sons of the various tribes. And remember, the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia has the King James translation of a verse in this Parsha, Leviticus 25:10, proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. So, here's how Rabbi Sacks summarizes Behar. Look at the essence of what's being talked about in this portion. It has to do with social and economic, well, elements, instructions. First, it really is about human freedom. losing your land or becoming trapped by debt can be real constraints on that. And then there's this, and this is the part that I think we tend to overlook. What you will hear is people arguing, God is a capitalist, God is a socialist. And the answer, of course, is neither, and neither one of those so-called economic schemes, philosophies, pick your word, literally describes the entire teaching of the Torah. How can you have, for example, capitalism or free markets with dishonest weights and measures? You can't. And to claim that, to each according to his needs is a biblical concept is a lie too. Nowhere in Scripture is it said that, you're not supposed to work in order to feed your face. We are supposed to give and to have a heart for those who are poor and disadvantaged. But as we've seen over the last couple Torah portions, the essence of, and we'll come back to this idea of who owns the land, is that you don't reap the corners of your field. If something falls while you're trying to gather in the produce, you leave it. Does that mean you have to pick it up and go give it to the poor outside? No. The poor are able to come onto that property, God's land, and reap the corners themselves, but they do have to get up off of their, you've heard the expression, right, blessed assurance, and go work for it. They're expected to go do a little bit of that harvest themselves. They didn't plant it. They don't own the means of production, but they do have to work, and there's an element of that that is key. And really, here is the bottom line. And this is true particularly in the land, especially in the land. It's why the Torah portion starts out, when you enter the land that I am giving to you. Whose land is it? Oh, it's a land. God gave this land to me. It's mine. But is that true? Are there strings? You betcha there are. There are strings attached. It's his land. You are on that land at his pleasure. He has laid out his instruction. You violate his rules, you get kicked off. Happened before, it'll happen again. It's happening now. The land belongs to Elohim. Leviticus 25:23, it's in this parsha. Quote, since the land is mine, says Yahuwah, the land is not to be sold permanently. You can't sell it permanently. All you can do is issue a lease for a period of years. And it's outlined in no small detail in this parsha how that works. You discount the amount of time that the land has until the next jubilee, and that's what you charge for it. Divvy it up year by year. How much is left? How much till the next one? You, he says, you meaning my people, are foreigners and resident aliens in the land. It's my land. And furthermore, so is the produce of the land. That's why it's the land that gets a rest, because I'm the one that writes the rules here. And when the land failed to get its rest, well, we see that throughout the prophecies, especially Daniel. It'll get its rest one way or another. And it applies to people too. The Israelites are mine. We are his. It is our rightful service to walk in obedience to him. That's why he says, when I brought you out of Egypt, they're not to be sold as slaves, at least not the same kind of slaves that were kept in cruel bondage. There are very specific strictures, guidelines, rules, mitzvot associated with how slaves are to be treated and for how long and what they're supposed to get and how they're supposed to leave when their time of service is complete. At the end of this piece, I like this quote. This is Rabbi Sacks quoting John F. Kennedy, president who they didn't like so much that they had to kill him. He says, in his 1961 inaugural, the revolutionary beliefs, the things that were once held to be self-evident, for which our forebears fought, he said, included, quote, namely, the belief that the rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God, unquote. That is the essence of everything. It is the real key to understanding Torah and the law. The law as it's supposed to be, and this parsha, and what's gone wrong. It's about who is to be master, that is all. It's about who we serve. It's about who owns the land. It's about where our rights come from. It's about who the real author of law is, and who is not. and what we've got, and this is essentially what Jeremiah was saying. Look, you guys tend to think it's some other god. You're offering incense to Molech and Baal. You want to see who the real author of Scripture is? You want to see what happens? Just like you were warned? Check out the Chaldeans coming over the walls. You thought this land was yours? Paid real silver for it even. Well, there's more to the contract than that. More to the agreement. Is it a social contract? No, you have a choice individually. And you blew it. The question is, are we blowing it again today? I like the way Rabbi Sacks concludes it. He says, the truth is, what we're seeing here, economics is and remains and needs to remain a discipline that is based on moral foundations. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we don't even know what currency is, much less money is, and the difference between kesef and pieces of paper that somebody who is blessed by the Almighty State with the power to legally counterfeit, if we don't understand that difference, how are we going to avoid being cheated? Answer? Obviously not. Look around. How can we deal honestly with our brother if we don't understand that it's fraud to cheat him with dishonest weights? Well, Mark, he likes the paper. He wants it. He's stupid. He was dumbed down fair and square in the same public cesspools all of us are. Why, what do you expect? Well, what I expect is a rule of law that is in the toilet, along with the currency and the concept of what's right and wrong. And here we are. In other words, you made your bed, now go lie in it. As Yeshua said, they have their reward. Now, I mentioned a number of things, and where I'm headed is this process of destruction. We're going to talk, as we usually do, a little bit about the news and this process of destruction, because it is literally rampant on a bunch of fronts. But one of the elements that I think is so central to this, after currency, money, law, and the concept of what's right and what's wrong, is family. You know, there are very few, I would argue there's probably no institution in Scripture that gets more ink or more parchment, or more sheepskin, or more scroll, than family. It is one of the things that is described in no small detail, historically and in a legal sense, and in terms of the various mishpatim and commandments that are associated with it. The idea of covenant, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and who is my neighbor, who is my brother? These are all central questions. What about tribes? What's the importance of that? What does it mean to be grafted in? Literally everything, one way or another, keeps pointing back to this concept of family. And you know what? Turns out that in terms of governing units, too, family is key. The headship of the husband and father is primary in Scripture. In the United States, this concept is called jurisdiction. Who has jurisdiction? Well, the Almighty State thinks that since it's better than God, it has jurisdiction over everything. We will issue marriage licenses. Well, maybe that's true for those that voluntarily enter into a contract with a different master, another God. As for what Scripture says, though, it says literally that the head of house is responsible for most of these things. Look at Numbers chapter 30. I talk about this one a lot, the idea of vows. When a man makes a vow, he is held to it by the Creator. David talks a lot about vows. One who vows to his own hurt. In other words, he makes a vow, realizes, oh, I should not have said that, but he honors his word anyway. Numbers 30 also says, look, there's another thing here. Women. And I joke about it, saying, well, God must love women more than men because he gives them an extra layer of protection. He gives them covering. When their daughter's in their father's house, he says if a little girl makes a vow that she should not make, daddy can annul it. And later on, there's a transfer of authority. When a woman goes out into the world and she is offered a covenant of marriage by some man, the father has the right to reject that agreement. The young woman can say, yeah, I want to go be there. Dad can still say no. He's a slime bag. I've known this guy for a long time. No. Or whatever the case may be. Well, we think that's politically incorrect. Egalitarianism and so forth. Well, that's not the way it's laid out in Scripture. In other words, there is, in fact, there are lines of authority in Scripture. Ultimately, the authority is His, and He has the lines of authority of all of these things: king, father, husband, master. And then we see various elements of things that humans call human society, and say, okay, well, kings have certain authorities, princes have certain authorities, priests have certain authorities, fathers, husbands have certain authorities. All of us have authority to choose life. In other words, choose this day whom we will serve. But you notice, even there, Joshua, Yahushua says, as for me and my house, he is speaking as the authority, the head of the house of Joshua. And he says, we will serve Yahuwah. All right, I want to look at one other piece. This one also comes from the same guy, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He tends to talk a little bit more about the thing he refers to as Judaism, and I find that interesting. I'm going to make a couple of corrections in here to the way he phrases things, just to help make the point I'm trying to make. But essentially, he says this in the heading: family is central to Judaism. Well, that's a true statement. I don't have a problem with that. Family is central to a lot of things. I watched The Godfather. Family was central to the Corleone family. Does that mean it's right? Well, you know, Mario Puzo, the director of that movie, made some interesting points about how family was so sacrosanct. There's a whole scene at the end of one best picture. It's a very moving film where all these wonderful family types are out killing people on the one hand and then going to their Catholic services. And the editor of the movie just, you know, graphically shows bang, bang, and then people kissing crosses and going to Catholic services and worshiping family and killing other folks. There's a problem there with Torah, you may recall. Torah says, thou shalt not murder. Well, yeah, you know, in a democracy, we can choose to vote and then override God. All right. Well, Rabbi Sacks begins by pointing out, let's look at Behar specifically, and let's ask ourselves some questions. Do we see the concept of family throughout this? And yeah, we do. The wording, for example, is clear. It has the language of family. When you buy or sell to your neighbor, it says, let no one wrong his brother. His brother. Okay. If your brother becomes impoverished, sell some of his property. His near redeemers to come and redeem what his brother sold. If your brother is impoverished and indebted to you, you're sport him. He must not live with you like a foreigner, foreign resident. Don't take interest from him, but fear Elohim, let your brother live with you. If he becomes impoverished, is sold to you, don't work him like a slave. Okay, so, question is, what does that word mean? It's not only talking about sons of the same mother or father. In other words, it's not explicitly literal in that sense. Usually, it can mean your relative. Now, he says it this way. I'm going to correct it. He says, mostly, it means, this is what the rabbis claim, your fellow Jew. That's your brother. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean the tribe of Judah? Or does that mean people who used to live in the ancient southern kingdom of Judah, which would have been Benjamin and Judah and some Levites and maybe a few smatterings of others? Is that what it means by Jew? Are we talking Ashkenazi nowadays and not Sephardic? Does it have to be a rabbinic Jew? How about as somebody who is a different subset? Or maybe it's just ethnic. Whatever. That's not much better of an answer. You know, if anything, I would say, okay, perhaps a better term, but now we're going to have different problems, is your fellow Hebrew, someone who came over. How about your fellow Israelite? Well, we got a problem with your fellow Israelite, kind of. Northern Southern Kingdom, there was a split, 20-some-odd centuries ago. Before that, in the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, there were people like Caleb, who was grafted in. Well, he gets to be called an Israelite. After all, he got grafted into the tribe of Judah. Still, the point is, what do these words mean? Says the rabbi, and here I agree with him, okay? This is all about thought processes. It's how we think about society and our obligations to others. Is this a national thing? Is this a tribal thing? Maybe it's a thing of faith. All of those that serve the same God. Well, I'm going to suggest that, to my mind, comes a lot closer. But, do people serve the same God if they say, Allahu Akbar, and then whack off your head. I'm going to tell you pretty bluntly, they're not serving the same God. Because the one that I know, Yod Hey Vav Hey, that wrote scripture, says thou shalt not murder. The concept of family, says this teacher, is fundamental. And I'm going to change the word here and say it is fundamental to Torah. It is fundamental to the instruction. Certainly, there's no question that family is key. As a matter of fact, you can go through and say, perhaps the better way to put it is sons of Abraham. Can we be sons of Abraham? What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? Descendants of the covenant. Through you, the promise was made to Abram, who became Abraham. All of the families of the earth will be blessed. Do we want to be included in the blessings of Abraham? In that case, all of those others who say the same thing, make the same commitment, and are either grafted in or literal blood sons of Abraham are participants in the covenant and thus, our brother. All right, there's a lot more here, but I'm just going to cut to the chase and get to his conclusion, because I think it is a valid conclusion, and it, I believe, helps explain why there's so much attempt to destroy the family today. Or the whole concept of sons of Abraham, all of us that are obedient to, well, certain truths that we held to be self-evident when we served the same God. You know, back in the time when, for the most part, people could leave their doors unlocked at night because we all recognize my brother keeps Torah. He won't steal. He won't steal my children. He won't come in and steal my stuff. Furthermore, he'll deal with me honestly. Hey, look at the silver dimes and quarters. They were all real, honest silver, honest weights and measures. Here's how Rabbi Sachs summarizes it. He says, strong families are essential to free societies. And I agree. Where families are strong, there's a sense of altruism, of common purpose, essentially of a common bond and an obedience to law that can extend outward from family to friends to neighbors to community, even to an entire nation. And if you look at the biblical derivation of the word nation, what is a nation? A nation is a tribe. A nation is a people who are bound by blood and by covenant, in other words, who serve the same, well, father. Put a capital F in there if you'd like it. It's the destruction of the family that we see laid and played out today. And the destruction of people, the destruction of so much things on so many levels. I want to take a quick digression here. I said we'd do some of the news stories. This is the time when I want to put that in. Got two or three. They all make the same point. We'll do them quickly. The first case of bacteria that is now resistant to all antibiotics has been found in the United States. A study conducted by the Walter Reed National Military Medical Center said, quote, this heralds the emergence of a truly pan-drug-resistant bacteria. To our knowledge, this has been the first report of something they call MCR-1. Basically, they found a patient with a urinary infection that is resistant to literally all known antibiotics. It's caused grave concern in the medical community because this superbug could pose serious danger for infection if it spreads. We risk being in a post-antibiotic world, said the U.S. director for the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention, referring to this urinary tract infection of a Pennsylvania woman who had not traveled for 5 months prior to getting whatever it is that she got. Frieden, speaking at the National Press Club, said the infection was not controlled even by colistin, an antibiotic that is reserved for use against what they call nightmare bacteria. Now, what's interesting, I'm going to just ask it as a question. Do you think that by now there are samples of this particular bacteria in a number of U.S. bioweapons labs? Yeah, too good to let this one go, right? Here's another related story. Just saw this one in the last 24 hours. The carcinogen glyphosate, you know it as Roundup, a Monsanto project or Monsatan project. University of California, San Francisco study has found glyphosate in the urine in a major survey of 93% of all Americans. It's gnarly stuff. And it's widespread. How about that same CDC Oh, well, you know, the CDC is godlike. We worship at the altar of the CDC. Well, some do. Some of us don't. Mike Adams, in a story out yesterday, says the CDC has been forced again. Oh, that pesky FOIA Act and truth in labeling. All that. Oh, how it upsets us when whistleblowers come out and tell people we've been lying to them. The CDC, here's how he begins his story, factually speaking, is a malicious, criminally run anti-science front for quackery and the vaccine industry. As part of its criminal activity, it has long insisted that vaccine preservatives like thimerosal are not, repeat, not tied to autism, even though there's a major epidemic of autism unknown before in U.S. history, and currently also unknown against the Amish who don't take vaccines. Anyway, once secret documents, now forced to be revealed, prove that the CDC knew darn well thimerosal causes autism, but deliberately hid that evidence from the public, same way the EPA hid the truth about lead poisoning in the Flint, Michigan water supply. Goes on to talk about a fellow that some of you have heard because he blew the whistle a while ago, Dr. Hooker. Scientist who later worked with Congress to craft a letter to the CDC that has resulted in finally his being able to get a hold of data that he did while he was working there. Has to do with a study of over 400,000 infants born in the 1990s, analyzed by other CDC doctors, proving unequivocally that in the year 2000, CDC officials were informed internally of the very high risk of autism and also of non-organic sleep disorder and speech disorders associated with thimerosal exposure, which is 50% mercury by weight. Turns out, again, he notes, conspiracy theory is really evidence-based fact because the CDC still claims there's no relationship. How dare you point this out? Mike Adams says there are tests that reveal now flu shots. Don't take them, folks. That is, if you care. Flu shots contain over 50,000 parts per billion of mercury, and that is a not inconsequential, you ready for this, 25,000 times the amount of mercury that the EPA limits drinking water to. So get this. EPA says drinking water is not to be ingested if it contains more than a certain amount of mercury. But if you're going to put something directly into your veins and call it a flu shot, bypass all the digestive tract, stick it right in your veins, and it's okay then to put 25,000 times as much in there. And this isn't a problem? Well, they've been lying all along. I'm back to this idea of voluntary contracts and fraud. And if you have a God that tells you, we know what's better for you than you do, and it's okay for us to lie. You, on the other hand, would get in trouble for lying, but we routinely do it. Part of the thing that bugs me about this, and it's a theme that I've explored before and tried to explode, comes from Jeremiah, again, chapter 16, 17. The human heart is desperately wicked, he says. Who can know it? In other words, I think if there's a problem that people have as we look at these destructions of currency, of law, of contract, of family, literally of everything around us, if we have a problem here, it's understanding just how deep this level of destruction goes, this degree of evil. Oh, they could not do anything so horrible. Now, we don't want to believe that people who put their hand on a Bible and lie, it's all about Allah, could possibly do anything so horrible, that they could possibly intend to kill, you know, 6 or 7 billion people, that they could possibly intend to put mercury in vaccines, knowing full well that it will cause lots of people to die and lots and lots and lots of young children to develop a disease that was essentially unheard of only a few generations ago, autism. You know how much more effort it takes to take care of an autistic child? You know what that does to a family? You want to take families out of the process, destroy the family? That's one really good way to do it. How clever. How insidiously, satanically evil. On to the mark of the beast. Another story this week. This shouldn't surprise us. Any of these stories, literally, if I have a problem with the news this week, it's just, we've heard it all before. Solomon's right. There ain't nothing new under the sun. The Venezuelan government, you know, the communists down there, are now mandating A mark? Fingerprint, biometrics for food. Now, these are people, funny, that can't even afford to buy paper to print more money for their bankrupt economy. Where are they going to get the fingerprint readers? Oh, well, see, somebody that wants to destroy will pay for that. Isn't that clever? Anyway, President Nicolas Maduro, Octung, has pushed something on the Venezuelan poor people called fingerprints for food. They can only get minimal goods anyway, minimal medicine, minimal supplies. They don't have much power from these state-owned grocery stores, but they're going to push fingerprinting on him because, says Big Brother, fingerprinting is necessary to prevent hoarding and to keep price-controlled food from being resold for profit. See, the nature of the communist government is we don't let people profit by selling something somebody wants in exchange for money that we don't have anyway because we haven't had honest money or currency for a long time. When they mess up the entire system, then what? Well, now we'll give people, because we are the God of this world, they believe, we'll give them food and we got to control it. How are we going to do that? Well, more of the hair of the dog. We'll do exactly the kind of thing Scripture says the people who serve the other God know better than to do. Don't participate in this corrupt system. Inflation in Venezuela has skyrocketed, and citizens are being persuaded to sign up for the program after they get bennies from Big Brother. In this country, an Oregon senator, Ron Wyden, he's been one of those that has been against the rape of the Fourth Amendment for a long time, again warns, this was a story from Zero Hedge, Big Brother is expanding dramatically its ability to hack and surveil the once free people. And I read the story and I go, what? What aren't they already hacking and surveying? Anyway, the Patriot Act continues to wreak its havoc on civil liberties, writes the Oregon senator. He talks about the details of this so-called law. Basically, Fourth Amendment used to say, no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause supported by oath or affirmation, particularly describing the people to be groped or seized and the stuff that we're going to steal. Oath or affirmation, probable cause, particulars. None of that applies anymore. In other words, the very idea of a so-called Patriot Act is a rape of the supreme law of the land. And I use the term rape because nothing else quite comes close to it. Wyden says this government is now planning to dramatically expand even more its surveillance powers unless Congress acts. Why? Because they put some stuff in this so-called law that says, hey, if we get away with it for a certain period of time, we're going to make it worse. So new violations become what now passes for law unless Congress changes their mind before December of this year. So he, along with Senator Rand Paul from Kentucky, Baldwin from Wisconsin, Daines and Tester from Montana, have introduced a bill called the Stop Mass Hacking Act. You ready for this? This is the reason why I'm doing the story. The idea is Big Brother wants to plant more malware, i.e. hack, more devices. These newest rapes of the Fourth Amendment will allow Big Brother to search millions upon millions of computers, and they'll still pretend they have a warrant, but just one warrant from one judge, many millions of computers. Ha ha! Well, ain't that special. Anyway, they can now remotely, they have the technology to search any device anywhere in the world, provided they hack it first. How do you do that? Well, you get Microsoft and others to put this stuff into their operating systems and into the hardware. I saw reports years ago that Intel had literally put hackable backdoors into its processing chips. And I'm sure AMD and the other major processors already have the same backdoors. So, basically the change here, Rule 41, allows the hacking of electronic devices of law-abiding Americans. And they got all kinds of new excuses. If an American is to get hacked, well, in the name of cybersecurity, because you've been hacked already, now we have to hack you again. So because you're a victim of a computer attack, that gives Big Brother justification to attack them some more and put these special back doors in their system as if they didn't already have them anyway, which is how they got hacked in the first place. So the government, says Wyden, is treating victims of hacking the same way they treat the perpetrators. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. They look what they do at airports. They treat you like a terrorist. Look what they do at traffic stops. And turns out that he points out there are about 500 million computers that will be affected by this new latest violation of the law. Security theater. I won't do this piece from Jim Bovard. It's pretty good. He says, do you know how much it costs you to be a victim of state-imposed government terrorism? Answer, billions upon billions, well, trillions of dollars, mind-boggling extremes. He goes through the numbers. How much did the FBI that didn't see 911 coming profit afterwards? Well, their budget tripled. And nowadays, Big Brother spends $500 billion for mass surveillance. Where'd all the money go? Turns out that as a result of these boondoggles, the U.S. and the FBI in particular has now manufactured more terrorists via its own entrapment programs than any foreign entity could have ever hoped to have recruited inside the United States. He goes on to describe how they ginned up bogus plot after bogus plot, essentially getting people to commit crimes and then busting them and saying, see what great guys we are. Here's one of them. I thought this was clever. This is from a Columbia University Law School human rights study in 2014 that says the following. One case, a judge concluded that the government, quote, came up with the crime, provided the means, and removed all the relevant obstacles in order to make a terrorist out of a man whose, quote, buffoonery is positively Shakespearean in scope. Your tax dollars at work. But still... Oh, I do have to quote the jihadist in chief. This is a pretty sick quote. I remember when he said this, and yeah, it irritates me, and it's hard, not to laugh at the satanic evil of an individual that would say this. Barry Sotero, he's got all more names than Carter has pills. He says that, the TSA doesn't pose any threat to anybody's rights, quote, I don't think anybody says we're no longer free because we have checkpoints at airports, unquote. And I'd say, what a stinking liar. And that's cleaning up my language. I would say anybody that can read the document called the Constitution would say the same thing, unless they're a liar and the truth is not in them. Bovard talks about the whole body scanners, the naked body scanners, 45,000 screeners, and airport security in spite of all that is a farce. USA Today even says, new searches now require screeners to touch passengers' breasts and genitals. Total sexual abuse or transportation sexual abuse, how I like to put it. Recently, there was a leaked secret internal report from TSA that pointed out they failed to detect 96% of the weapons and mock bombs that were smuggled past them by the Inspector General's testing crew. Continuing the rape, TSA employees, 70,000 passengers have been robbed or otherwise thefted from. They have filed complaints, and for every one of them that files a complaint, I know three or four, just my own limited studies. People tell me, why would I file a complaint, Mark? They're not going to do anything. Well, can't argue with that. Okay, so 70,000 have filed worthless complaints. That means there's probably 10 times that number that knew better than to bother with it. Anyway, the complaints regard theft, destruction of property. More than 500 TSA crooks have been fired. That's a tiny fraction, no doubt, of the ones that are stealing stuff. One screener in Orlando confessed he had 80 laptops when he got busted. Another filched $50,000 from travelers over a six-month period of time and got arrested only after he was caught with a passenger's iPad in his pants. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. With crooks, and I'm going to use this terminology, with crooks at all levels in government who know darn well that the Constitution is a dead letter and that the law isn't worth the paper it's printed on and the ends justify the means, why are we surprised that this is going on? I mean, hell, I started this whole discussion with this idea of what is relevant in Scripture anymore in society. Answer's nothing. We've been taught for 1,700 years the law is done away with. Old Testament doesn't matter. Money doesn't matter. Law doesn't matter. Contract doesn't matter. Family doesn't matter. What sex you were born doesn't matter. Nothing matters except what Big Brother says today. Is it any surprise then that people who everybody knows aren't keeping anybody safe, they're just groping people, taking pictures of their naked bodies and stealing their stuff, do you think maybe they can be bought? Do you think maybe that a guy who's willing to filch $50,000 from travelers in 6 months would turn down, say, $500,000 to plant a bomb on a plane? How stupid are we? I think the only reason it hasn't happened is because the people that are doing this are stupid too. Maybe they're not smart enough to do it. Maybe they just haven't been offered it yet. Maybe the terrorists figure, oh, there's lots easier ways. I want to kill a bunch of people. They're all lined up out in front of the checkpoint anyway. Put a bomb there. Why have to worry about going and putting it on a plane? In other words, folks, stupidity is rampant, and it goes with the territory. And the whole idea that we can trust in some other God to keep us safe is at the root of the problem. Do you think that people who are willing to steal pocket knives and personal computers and laptops and take naked pictures of cute girls or cute boys are above taking money to plant a bomb or sneak a knife or a gun onto a plane? For crying out loud, how stupid do we have to be to believe that stuff? Bovard notes that various programs that have been put in place haven't caught a single terrorist. Surprise. And here's the interesting part. When it comes to the real costs of TSA, forget how much taxpayer dollars are spent and how much stupidity is involved. It's really all about security theater anyway. But if you want to look at the time equation, he says, money, time is money, right? When you add up how much time, not counting the most recent stuff, this is older data. Now you got people missing planes all over the nation. How many passengers spend how much extra time in line so they can have their stuff stolen and their genitals groped? It turns out the number 600 million passengers, even if each one just weighs 30 minutes, which is really conservative, you've got something like $8 billion annually in costs to the economy of people who thought that they could fly and save time. Isn't that funny? Well, you remember the truths. Sheep don't have rights. Slaves' times belong to master anyway, so what are we worried about here? And furthermore, here's another interesting, these are the kind of things I give Jim Bovard credit for. He will look behind the numbers, right? It's not just about the dollars, and that's part of the problem. There is at least one profession that has not been impacted. These same studies say the U.S. economy has lost at least 1 million jobs over the last few years because people avoid flying. They don't want to put up with it. So hotels and vacation spots and people in the travel industry, a lot of them, don't have jobs now. That would seem to be a big deal. But there is one profession that has benefited from TSA's stupidity and security theater. Morticians. Now, this is an interesting one. People have been persuaded to drive instead of flying. And if you actually look at the numbers, flying is far, far safer. So, conservatively, traffic fatalities have cost about 500 people more per year their lives than if they would have been able to fly. 500 people a year, every year, dying. That's several 911s. How many terrorists have they caught? None. How many people would have died in terrorist attacks? Well, says Bloomberg Business, to make flying as dangerous as using a car, there would have to be a four-plane disaster like 9/11 every month, according to these numbers. So basically, lots more people are dying as a result of the evil of transportation sexual abuse than they could possibly claim that they have saved. Here's the funny one. I'll end with this, at least when it comes to transport sexual abuse. DHS, the Department of Octung Homeland Security, has the most disgruntled federal employees of all. Because, it says, they suffer from a lack of sense of purpose. That's how come they're disgruntled. And I'm thinking, what? Hey, raping the Bill of Rights isn't enough? What more sense of purpose do you want? And I know if there's DHS employees listening to this saying, oh, he's discounting what we do, I'm saying, you're damned right I am. Because you're serving a satanic lord of this world. Violating an oath that you hopefully took before God, and if you didn't, the only reason is because once upon a time, real employees of a government that was supposed to be obedient to law were supposed to put their hand on the Bible and swear to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that your very job rapes on a daily basis. Yeah, I'm impugning your sense of purpose. because we serve different gods. How's that? Right? I was talking about who is my neighbor? Who is my brother? Answer, not somebody who serves Satan instead of the prince of the scriptures, the author of scripture, the father, the king, the true master. All right, there's a lot more to this piece. I think you get the point. The thing that I was outlining here is this idea of destruction of family. I guess I'll mention one other thing. This is also politically incorrect. I mean, last few weeks, it goes beyond the pale to look and see that the gloves are off. And you've got these satanic hordes now talking about it's not enough to license something, call it marriage, and to license an abomination that scripture says thou shalt not do. And that in fact even carries a death penalty. Don't worry, he's the one that exacts that penalty. We don't have to worry about it. And you can look at the statistics and see what male homosexuality causes and how devastating it is. All right. That's not enough. Those who worship at another altar and serve another god, nothing unique, nothing new under the sun, have been doing this destruction of the family for a long time. I look back and I see what the Catholic Church did 1,000 years ago when they outlawed, when they decreed that priests, it's not enough that we're going to ignore what scripture says they ought to do. The Romanized Church thought, you know, the family of a priest is too much of a threat to the hierarchy and the power of the Almighty Church. So they said, no, priests can't have wives anymore. Well, look at the result of that. What a wonderful decision. Just exactly consistent with what scripture says. And now we've got the almighty big brother government doing the same kind of thing, destroying the family. And folks, that doesn't date to just the last few years. We've seen welfare programs for literally for years that have said, okay, a woman has to be a single mother in order to get aid to families with dependent children, all kinds of other goodies by lapping at the federal trough. And study after study, including people like Bovard, have made the point for years, these programs essentially encourage the destruction of families. And they encourage children born, quote, unquote, out of wedlock. Well, wedlock, of course, is defined by the almighty state anyway. Forget what the creator of the universe is about covenant. Man and a woman coming together and consummating a relationship and being blessed with new life. That's not the point. No way. They get blessed with a new check by the almighty state. And isn't it funny then that as we turn our back on what scripture says is marriage and license things that it says is abomination, that we get to the point where we've got literally the greatest epidemic probably in human history of so-called single mothers with no husband and no father but big brother. Can you see what's happened? Once upon a time, scripture even had men who had more than one wife. In fact, the progenitor of the 12 tribes had 4, if you remember. That was okay. That was later outlawed by the almighty state and the almighty state-approved church, or is it the other way around? To the point where we kept moving on down that same road and completely destroy the entire concept of what it means to be a man and what it means to honor a covenant and what it means to be a husband and a father. To the point where here we are today, there is no father but big brother. You know what? What do you expect a bunch of little boys and little girls who are taught in the public schools, you don't know what you are anyway, to grow up to worship? If the only father, husband, anything that they've ever known is the biggest brother you can imagine. And he teaches that there is no God, nothing superior to him. We are at a place today where you look at the world and you see, well, what has become of men? They're gay, they're transgendered, neutered, or just dumbed down and paganized up. The destruction of the family, folks, is almost complete, and it was the essence, the fundamental building block of where we once were. The whole point of Behar, I guess, to summarize, lots and lots of things that were checks and balances, that were reset buttons, and they had to do with preventing debt from getting out of hand. They had to do with recognizing there's a difference between service and slavery. And as we got first kicked out of the land and then literally turned from all of the things that were once his word, his law, his instruction, We forget what it means to have service to your brother and to do right by one another. Who is my brother? And instead enter into a period of time where literally everyone, whether they know it or not, is presumed to be a slave of the Almighty State. The solution is still the same. Don't allow the presumption to stand. Don't keep silent. As this portion points out in one place, when you see a slave being mistreated, you have a positive obligation to speak up. I see slaves being mistreated all the time. That's what we're talking about today. The mistreatment of a whole bunch of slaves who don't know they're slaves. Of women who think there's no such thing as a man or a covering, so let's just provide more babies to the Almighty State because that big brother is the only father worth having. We've moved so far down the roll, so far down the line, so far down the, well, the porcelain pony, as a friend of mine used to say years and years ago, the thing that flushes. Most people don't realize how far gone things already are. I guess by way of, as we wrap, let me say it again. Any other questions or comments? A lot of stuff, a lot of politically incorrect stuff as usual, but I think it's more and more important to realize if something is politically correct nowadays, you know darn well, A, it is anti-scripture, and B, it's a bald-faced lie. And the problem, of course, is that even as we come out, and even as I talk about things here, and I've mentioned a couple of things today, did he really say that? In other words, we got so much baggage, we've inherited so many lies from our fathers, things when there's no profit, that we don't recognize the truth from the lies. We no longer recognize the standard is Scripture. No, it's not what the Pope said, or said that if God was as smart as he was, he should have said. And it's not what Big Brother says. It's not what he calls marriage today, or what he's willing to subsidize with other people's money today, or print things up out of whole cloth. It's about what the Word says. And I didn't believe that for a long time, I'll admit it. I had to come back. I had to be literally whacked across the face by the Creator. May he whack all of us when we need it. Those he loves, he chastens. I'm very thankful for that. And I guess the bottom line is I didn't really talk a lot about economics, talked some about the costs of these various things. But I did this piece in some detail in the news last night. Jim Willie wrote a great story. The next systemic Lehman event. He, among others, has been saying, hey, watch this summer. Matter of fact, at least one article that I read several months back had a pretty decent analyst, I've honestly forgotten who it was, saying there were some contracts that were scheduled to come due on this day, May the 28th. Others over the next few months. Now the Federal Reserve is talking, oh, June maybe when we'll pull the pin on the hand grenade and raise interest rates. In a world where the race to the bottom with the yuan being devalued and the Japanese yen and the European currency all falling apart, what does the almighty Fed decide to do to really put a kibosh on the U.S. economy? Yeah, let's raise rates in the middle of a depression. If that didn't kill it, what will, right? Can you believe the level of evil, the degree to which these people are willing to go to just plain destroy everything that's left? Is there going to be a Brexit? Will London, Britain exit the European Union? Well, over the dead bodies of all of the world controllers in Brussels. A couple headlines just to make the economic case. I already mentioned the Chinese yuan was devalued this week to new 5-year lows. Charles Hugh Smith, we're in the eye of a global financial hurricanes. The Keynesian gods of money printing and debt to the sky have failed. David Stockman, former Reagan-era budget advisor, talking about what he calls the fools in the Eccles building. That's a reference to the Federal Reserve, if you don't know Washington, D.C. Anyway, they believe, falsely, that having levitated the U.S. economy to the cusp of full employment via more money, more money, more money, it's time to really stick a fork in it. He says, just stop it. In other words, things are really ugly. He hasn't can't have believed that they'd have pushed it this far, but they're continuing. CME, that's the people that the crooks that run the COMEX, admit that futures trading was rigged before, but hey, now they're going to fix it. Yeah, sure. And the corporate bond market has a fuse lit, says another story. Just wait. When the bond market collapses, that'll be a lot worse than the stock market collapse because it's a far bigger market. All right, we don't have time to even talk about the chicanery among those that want to be king. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments. I talk about this every week. I've even had folks say, gee, Mark, there's hardly a week goes by you don't mention at least the solution. Well, I think that's part of the idea. We're supposed to talk about things we can do. We got an election coming up. We got all kinds of people who believe basically that they can run your life better than you can. Some of them are willing to kill you to prove it. Maybe all of them. Who knows? Some of them we know are willing to kill to prove it. Others we just plain don't know yet. But there's a certain type of people that still are attracted to this idea of power for power's sake because they tend to have that idea. I don't hear any of them talking about how what this nation really needs is a return to the rule of law, in particular the Creator and His Word. So color me really, really skeptical on the whole score. So we have a solution. You see, the problem is this. If we're distracted by elections and we start thinking, oh, the majority really does matter, well, then there's no hope. Because nowhere in history have we ever seen a revolution, peaceful or otherwise, including the American Revolution. By the way, do you know the figures for the war for independence? Heard this a long, long time ago. These are really accurate numbers, as best as history can determine. If you go back and ask the question, in the early 1770 time frame, right? Lexington and Concord, 1775, April 19th. How many people in the then colonies were open supporters of independence? In other words, how many what would have been now called, well, no longer. How many people that would have in those days called themselves patriots? How many patriots? Answer, 1 in 10. About 10% in the year 1775, 1776 were patriots, believed in independence from Great Britain and the evil King George. 10% were Tories, approximately equal number. No, don't do that. The term was Tory. They were loyalists to the crown. 80% of the populace that would later become America didn't know, didn't care, didn't participate. About like today. 80% were oblivious. Now here's the funny part. Of that 10% that were in fact patriots and that believed that independence from Great Britain was the right course for the nation that would one day be called, well, Virginia, Kentucky, South Carolina, North Carolina, Massachusetts, New York, and they would enter into a federal compact and become the United, small u, capital S, States of America. Of that 10% that looked ahead and thought that was a good deal, how many actually put their money where their mouth was or took up arms and literally did something to help the cause for independence? Answer, about 1 in 3. 1 in 3 of the 10%. Do the math. That's just over 3% of the population of the, well, former colonies of Great Britain. 3% brought about the revolution. That's not a majority. They didn't vote. What did they do? Well, what was the rallying cry? We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator. They agreed unanimously, those that participated, that there was a God and that we had rights from Him, and that any government which by its actions showed itself to be a tyrant and was abusive of those rights deserved to be overthrown. And the people then would withdraw their consent because government depended on the consent of the governed. What am I heading to with all of this? Well, the same old answer that Scripture has always given. Come out. Don't participate. When you see your brother being turned into a slave, speak up. Don't participate in dishonest weights and measures. In other words, folks, we don't have to have a majority. You don't have to have a Messiah that you vote for who comes from New York or Washington who will deliver these things. Give us a king like all the other nations. Nope, that's never worked in Scripture or otherwise. It's about choose this day whom you will serve. And Joshua gave us the answer, and so does Revelation. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. We can come out. We can make our choice known by our fruit. we can serve the creator of this universe. Then it becomes very clear ultimately who our brother is. Our brothers are those who walk in obedience to the same God, and we can tell by their fruit who they are. You can serve or you can be served up. You cannot serve two masters. It really is that simple, and it really is that difficult, and it isn't new, but it is, in fact, more urgent than it's ever been before. So whether we look at the economic situation, and I have made no secret of this for a long time, I think things are coming to a head, and that people had better make their choice now and be clear now, because when it becomes too obvious, it'll also be too late. So be aware of all of these things and begin to make this choice now. Understand that this is not a new thing. It's just a thing which, you remember the A-team line? I don't remember what the guy was that was the old fellow who always say, "Oh, I love it when a plan comes together." But anyway, that's exactly what's going on. We're seeing the plan come together. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is, in fact, the degree of evil here that I think is part of the problem. People just plain can't conceive of how satanically evil those who have pushed this plan, well, since Genesis 3, at least on behalf of that same master, ultimately are. There is an intent to kill, to destroy, to enslave, to steal. And there's only one thing we can do about it, and that is choose whom we serve and come out of her and do our very best to walk in obedience. And, we'll frequently talk about all these other issues. Oh, will people be sucked in to participating in Civil War 2.0? Right? Will you sign up with the Bloods or with the Crips? This great deception that's coming. Heads I win, tails you lose. The ends justify the, folks, if the ends justify the means, you're dead already. If you don't know who you serve, you haven't got a prayer. Literally. It has never been more important, and it's never been more clear. And there are all kinds of things fixing to come down. And the only real question for each of us is, can we take the lesson that Jeremiah was given there to heart? When the Chaldeans literally have ringed the city and it's under siege. And do we understand that, what we thought was ours, but never really was, it was always his? If we don't understand that we too are his and start acting like it, the rest doesn't matter. In fact, we're slaves. The worst kind of slaves you can imagine. Not to the Creator, but to the worst, most evil big brother you can imagine. And his word is true. And it just boils down to whether or not we are willing to accept it and walk that way. So don't underestimate the level of evil, and don't underestimate the level of deception. A lot of times I'll talk about that. Didn't give much time to that today. But be aware of it. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah, Eloheinu, Yahuwah, Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you for the challenges. We know that as we get closer and closer to the things that to large measure we're looking forward to, that we're thankful that we live in such a time as this, that you have chosen to put us here now. We pray that we would be counted worthy to do what it is that you have for us to do, to escape these things that are coming and to come out and to walk in obedience to you and to you alone. We pray that you would do the things that your word says. Help us to follow, to keep up our end of the deal, to make that agreement, to do so joyfully with our whole heart, and to follow you, and to walk under your covering and in your protection, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that you will guide us. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us, Father, to know who is our brother and who we are to deal with, and help us to do so honestly in a way that is pleasing to you. When there are things we don't know, guide us. Help us to see the truth in your word, to be not deceived. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to blow your shofar, to be where we need to be and to be doing what we need to be doing. Father, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And finally, we lift up our loved ones, our families, wives, husbands, fathers, sons, mothers, daughters, other mishpocha, even those that we don't know. We know that there are many of those who are walking in rebellion, and certainly we love them, and we know that there's a problem there. Sometimes there's nothing we can do about it, and it hurts us, and we know that it has hurt you, and that that is a big message of your scripture. Help us to walk in a way that is, well, perhaps difficult, but nevertheless the one that you would have us walk. We know it's not your will that any of these should perish. Abba, if there is any way, we pray, chasten them, block the paths that lead to destruction, save them. Help them to come to a knowledge of your truth, of what you have done for them and for us, to accept that and to realize that our rightful service, therefore, is to serve you, to follow you as king, as husband, as father, as master. Deliver us from evil, we pray. Help us to forgive and to be forgiven. Abba, we know time draws short. Help us to look up and to see our redemption drawing nigh, and help us to stand and do those things that we need to do until the things that you have promised are made fulfilled. We pray, Abba, that we would be able to enter into your land in whatever fashion that is that we need to be. In other words, whether we're alive at that time or whether you have other plans for us, we pray that we would be able to enter into your reward, to see your kingdom. We look forward to these things. We thank you and we praise you, for your word is true and you are who you say you are. Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu. Hallelujah. Amen.